Our scripture reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 57. We'll read just the closing verses, but let me set the context for you. Beginning in chapter 42, the Lord begins to reveal his servant, that one that is his delight, that one in whom he takes great pleasure. That one who is the prophet of God, who ultimately becomes the sacrificing priest that we have in Isaiah 53. And that gospel narrative is then followed by the gracious invitation to come unto the Lord while the Lord is near. But then chapters 56 and 57 describe the rejection of that Messiah, the rejection of that gracious invitation. And that brings us then to our text. I'll begin reading at verse 13. Let us hear the word of God. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite one. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his way, and I will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. May God add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his own namesake. Tonight we make confession in the words of the Athanasian Creed, reading the first part. You'll find this in the back of your Psalter. The first part of the Creed, focusing particularly upon the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, things about the Trinity that we must believe. Hear the Creed. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, except every one do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Spirit uncreate. The Father, incomprehensible, the Son, incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit, incomprehensible. The Father, eternal, the Son, eternal, and the Holy Spirit, eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. And also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is the Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord. And yet they are not all three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after another. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So that in all things, as foresaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must think of the Trinity. Taking our meditation this evening from those closing verses of Isaiah chapter 57. Certainly the genius of Isaiah is without parallel. It is impossible to read this prophecy without being impressed with the richness of the language and the beauty of the imagery. From any perspective, this book certainly is a literary masterpiece. But yet soaring above the majestic style is the profound message of the everlasting gospel. And it is with theological precision that is equal to the Apostle Paul that this Prince of Prophets sets before us that gospel of a free and a sovereign grace. A gospel that is defined in terms of God's elect servant, the Christ, who is the only mediator between God and men. The narratives of the gospel, I say, are no clearer concerning that sacrifice of the Christ than we have in Isaiah chapter 53. And that gospel invitation in chapter 55 that I believe we considered together last time I preached here almost echoes. It foreshadows, as though in echo, the gracious invitation of the Lord Jesus to come unto me, all that are weak and heavy laden. But notwithstanding the beauty of the gospel and the simplicity of its call to life, sinners are so dead and they are so blind and so deaf and so insensitive that they can look the gospel head on and stay in their misery. Isaiah described that tragic hold of sin in chapters 56 and 57 particularly. There was an obstacle. There was a stumbling block, as we see in verse 14. A stumbling block that needed to be taken away. And that's the proposition that I want us to consider this evening. That grace takes away the obstacle. Grace removes the stumbling block that hinders sinners from coming to spiritual life in Jesus Christ. Unless the God of grace intervenes, unless the God of grace interrupts the life of that sinner, there could not be any coming to life. Could be no hope for the wicked. But it is because God is who he is that salvation is a possibility. And I dare say it is because God has done what he has done in the sending of his Son, that salvation is not simply a possibility, but salvation becomes a reality from this God of grace. The text before us is one of the high water marks in Isaiah's prophecy. It's a message that is profoundly simple, but yet one that is profoundly complex with paradox. As a God that is so high, a God that is so far, is nonetheless a God that is so low, and a God that is so near to those that are contrite and humble. The word grace does not occur in the text that we have read at all. But I submit to you that it is the fact of grace that is between every line. And that's the theme that I want us to consider this evening. Grace is like a magnet that draws sinners unto God. The magnetism of grace. And there are three statements that I want to make from the text that are designed to draw sinners to the Lord and to keep them there. I say, first of all, that the God of grace is the sinner's only hope. The God of grace is the sinner's only hope. For sinners that are left to themselves are hopeless. They are helpless. To be without God is to be without any hope. We considered something of that only hope in our meditation this morning. We considered the electing grace of the Father. But the more we can understand, the more we can understand about the goodness of God, the more we can understand about the greatness of God, the more we can understand who the Lord is, the more we can begin to see something of the greatness of grace. And that's exactly what Isaiah does. Isaiah begins here by drawing our attention to who the Lord is. Who is the God of grace? And we have a series of perfections, a series of attributes, characteristics of God that he sets before us here that he links then to our theme of the magnetism of grace. We see, first of all, that God is sovereign, for he is the high and the lofty one. That one that is high, that one that is lifted up, that one that is self-raised, that one that is inherently and infinitely high. It's the same language, exactly the same terms that Isaiah saw concerning the Lord back in chapter 6. You remember in that opening vision of the prophet, it was in the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord, and I saw him high, and I saw him lifted up. What Isaiah saw in chapter 6 of the Lord, and just by the way, you put that into the Gospel of John, and Jesus tells us that he was the one that Isaiah saw high and lifted up. But he saw the Lord self-raised. He saw the Lord infinitely high. And what he saw in the year that King Uzziah died is exactly the way that he sees him now. Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. By this time, Jotham was dead. By this time, Ahaz was dead. By this time, Hezekiah was very soon to die. Earthly kings come and earthly kings go. But here is that one that is still exalted, high, and lifted up upon his throne. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is that one that rules absolutely, that one that rules independently, that one that is unaffected and uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. He is absolutely sovereign. He is sovereign. He is the king. To say the sovereign, we talk about the sovereignty of God, the kingship. We're simply saying that he's the king, and there is no king over him. He is that supreme king. He is that supreme Lord. He is that one that is absolutely independent, unaffected, uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. He's high. He's high and lifted up. I want us to see, therefore, the source of grace. Where does grace come from? Where does grace come from? Here is the source of grace. Again, this is something that we meditated upon this morning. God is the source of that electing love. And here he is the source of grace, this one who owes the creature nothing. God owes the creature absolutely nothing. God does not need to save. God does not need to save. I've heard theologians and preachers sometimes say that God sent Jesus and God created the world, God's, because he needed somebody to love. Come on. God needs nothing. God needs nothing. To say that God needed me, to say that God needed you, to say that God needed this world so that he could love something, misunderstands the eternal truth that God self-loved and he loved his son from all eternity. No, God owes the creature nothing. And this is fundamental to our understanding of grace, is it not? For grace is that which we don't deserve. Grace is that which we cannot earn, which we do not merit. And here is God, because he is the sovereign. He is gracious to whom he is gracious. He is merciful to whom he is merciful. The reason for grace, and get this, the reason for grace and the source of grace is found within the God of grace. Oh, that's not reason to despair. As Reverend Kelderman again emphasized this morning, we are not set in a corner someplace trying to figure out if we're the elect or figure out if... No, this is our hope. It's not reason to despair. Here is the sinner's only hope. It is because God is a God of grace that salvation is possible, that salvation becomes a reality to those who are the recipients of his grace. It's found within the God. He loves because he loves. I love that text in Deuteronomy chapter 7, really 7, 8, and 9, as Moses is preaching his last sermon to the people of Israel before he passes and before they enter into the promised land. And it reminds them that God did not bring them here. God did not deliver them from that place of bondage because they were a righteous people, because they weren't. Not because they were a numerous people, because they weren't. But God set his love upon them. An amazing statement, chapter 7, 8. God loved them because he loved them. The reason for love is found within God. He is love, and as the sovereign who owes the creature nothing, God is gracious to whom he is gracious. What reason, therefore, do we have for hope? This is the sinner's only hope. It is the God of grace, the God of grace who is absolutely sovereign, who has no obligation to anyone, who in and of himself, for reasons known only to himself, he is gracious. To whom he is gracious. But we learn also that he is eternal. Here's the second perfection of God. He's the one that inhabits eternity. That one who takes up his permanent residence in eternity. That one who dwells forever. The eternity of God. We confessed this evening that God is incomprehensible. He is incomprehensible in all of his perfections. Westminster Shorter Catechism, in that classic description of God, not a definition of God, because definitions limit, but here's a description of God. God is a spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All of those perfections of God are infinite. And all of those perfections of God are eternal. And all of those perfections of God are absolutely unchangeable. But how do we begin? We are finite. We are finite. How can we begin to understand? How can we begin to understand that which is infinite? But I confess that of all the perfections of God, the one that confounds me the most, I suppose, is the fact that God is eternal. That God is eternal. Can we even begin to comprehend what that means? For we are creatures of time. We are creatures of time. Time for us is just a succession of moments. And those moments go by, they pass by so very, very quickly. I understand something of the past. I have memories of the past. I can anticipate the future. But what's the present? For you and for me, what is the present? How long is the present? I start to say something in the present, but no sooner is it out of my mouth that now it's past. For us, the present is more of a concept than it is a reality. We know a succession of moments. And because we are living in this succession of moments, we change. We change. All of us change. I've not always looked this way. My hair has not always been this color. I've changed. 2 weeks ago now, 2 weeks ago, we had the privilege of visiting my son and his daughter who has just given birth. And we saw our great-grandbaby. Very sobering to hold the child and to have their four generations. To have four generations. And to realize I'm the patriarch of this little family. How did that happen? How did that happen? Time has passed. And moments pass, and they pass ever so quickly. And because of that, I say we change. I change, you change. Recall we had in our home some pictures one time of family. There's a picture of my grandparents when they had just married, and they were posed together, and their heads were cocked in, and I would look at that. Then we had a picture of them many, many years later, with their heads cocked in the same way together, but things had changed. Things had changed. We are creatures of time, but God is eternal. How do we even define eternity? Eternity is timelessness. Eternity is without the succession of moments. That's why Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Not that I was before, but before Abraham was, I am. The constant God is eternal. He is in constant, unceasing, present time. I don't understand that. I talk about eternity past or eternity future, but God is eternal. It is a constant, unceasing present. I don't understand what I'm saying. God's eternal. But because He is eternal, because He is eternal without the passing of time, there is the unchangeableness. God does not change. And here's what I want to see then. Here is, because God is eternal, here is the unfailing purpose of grace. It is an eternity that God purposed grace. We saw that again this morning. We heard this morning again of that council of the Trinity where the Son of God becomes the elect of God to be the redeemer of God's people, becomes the mediator between God and men, the second person of the Holy Trinity in that eternal council set aside to be, ordained to be, a people given to Him in eternity. But God is eternal. In the fullness of time, Jesus came. In the fullness of time, that one that is eternity subjected Himself to the passing of time, completed a redemption. But God's purpose, here's my point, that God's purpose of grace is unfailing because it's eternal. There was no, can I put it this way? There was no time for God to change His mind. His purpose of grace, eternal. I love the statement that the Lord makes in Malachi's prophecy. He says, I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. I'm Jehovah. I change not. And therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You think of Jacob. The book began, Malachi begins his prophecy, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. I've chosen Jacob, I've rejected Esau. And you think of all the stuff that Jacob did, all of his intrigue and all of his sins and all of his unfaith. You think of all that Jacob did, undeserving of, but God had a purpose of grace for Jacob. I am the Lord, I change not, and therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The unfailing purpose of grace. But not only is he eternal, he's holy. Whose name is holy. Here's the next perfection of God. And this is going to highlight for us the power of grace. The holiness of God will speak to us here of the power of grace. His name is holy. Now, when you see the word name in the Old Testament particularly, it's not just talking about a particular title that we give someone. God has names, yes. He's Jehovah, and he's God Almighty, and he's God Eternal, and so forth. There are different descriptions that we use to designate God, but the reference of the name itself refers to the entirety of the person. The name is the person and the totality of his perfection. So when we come to the third commandment tells us that we are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. It's not just saying that you don't use a cuss word using God's name. Oh, you don't do that, obviously. But you don't denigrate. You don't bring down to the level of the ordinary, the level to the common, of the person of God. God's person is unique. God's person is like no other person. He is holy. He is holy. And the idea of holy, you understand, is that which is distinct and that which is different from anything and everything else. Certainly the holiness of God means that he is free from sin. That's obvious. But the fact that God is holy means that he is distinct and he is different from anything and everything else that there is. There is nothing like him. The uniqueness of God, the transcendence of God, the otherness of God. In theology, we sometimes talk about God being wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is completely and distinctly different from anything and everything else that there is. He's high. He's exalted. He's majestic. He's different, infinitely different than we are. How is it then? Can you see the dilemma? How is it then that this God that is so different from us, this God that is so different from anything and everything else that there is, how can he ever enter into a relationship with us? How can he be so low? Here I say is the power of grace. Here's the power of grace. Moses said, "Who's a God like unto our God? Who's like our Lord, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" The Holy One. You read Isaiah's prophecy, and one of the favorite designations of God that Isaiah uses is the Holy One of Israel. What a remarkable statement that is. It seems to be a contradiction. He's the Holy One, that one that is different, that one that is separate, that one that is distinct. But yet he is the God of his people. He is the God who enters into a relationship with his people. Grace has the power. Grace has the power of grace to transform sinners into those who have merit to approach him. Amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So low. So low. But a God that is so high. A God that is so far removed. But yet a God who condescends. Of his own free will. Of his own sovereign will. To be the God of grace. There's the sinner's only hope. He's sovereign, eternal, he's holy, but he's also merciful. He's merciful, for he dwells in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And here's the success of grace. Here's the success of grace that affects the union between the holy and the unholy. It's remarkable that the same verb that is translated inhabit, first part of verse 15, he inhabiteth eternity, is exactly the same word that is here translated dwell in the high and holy place. He takes up his residence. He takes up his residence. He takes up his dwelling place. his permanent dwelling place. With the contrite and humble spirit. The contrite. That one that is crushed. That one that is humble. These are not just personality traits. All right? Contrition and humility are not just personality traits here. They are words that describe something that has been done to that individual. I say the word contrite has the idea of being crushed. Has the idea of being humbled, of being brought low. The word that is translated humble here has the idea of being abased, of being humiliated, of being sunken down. It reminds me of that circumstance with Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel interpreted that dream for him and went to his head, and Chapter 4 of Daniel's prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar begins to look at Babylon. This great, look at this Babylon that I have built. And he was full of himself and full of pride and full of arrogance. But what did God do? God intervened. And God interrupted the arrogance of that proud Babylonian king and took him from his throne and put him out. Pasture, behaving like a cow for those 7 odd years until he came to his senses. He lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Lord indeed was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he was the God of heaven who did even on earth whatsoever he pleased. But there's an example of God making him contrite, of God crushing him, taking away his pride and his arrogance and bringing him low, abasing him and humiliating him to bring him to his spiritual senses. We'll talk some other day perhaps about whether Nebuchadnezzar's conversion was real or no, but God did something to Nebuchadnezzar. This is what God does to every sinner. This is what the God of grace breaks the pride of the sinner. Grace breaks the pride of the sinner. There's no salvation. There's no salvation until the sinner comes to the end of himself. There's no salvation until the sinner puts away every notion of self-help, until the sinner admits there's no personal worth. And it is from the depths. It is from the depths that he looks up to the God of grace. And the God of mercy. I dwell with him that have been crushed, that have been humiliated, who have been brought to the end of themselves by the working of sovereign grace. The God of grace. Unless God does this, unless God interrupts the sinner in this way, there's no hope. That's why grace is a funny thing, isn't it? In different perspectives that man has of grace. Those of us here tonight that are the recipients of grace, oh, we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. The wonders of grace. How marvelous grace. Oh, how much we owe to grace. But to those sinners, there's something very distasteful about the very concept of grace. To admit that we need grace admits there's nothing about us that is good. To admit that we need grace says that we recognize that we are worthless and undeserving of anything good. That's an unattractive thought to man. This is why God must enter. This is not a natural thought. To be contrite and to be humble here is not a natural occurrence. It is the God of grace working in the heart of the individual, as we'll see in a moment, to bring him to the end of himself. But the God of grace, the God of grace, is the sinner's only hope. But can I say secondly from the text, that the good of grace is the sinner's salvation. The good of grace is the sinner's salvation. The gospel of grace works. Not a maybe gospel. I love being a preacher of the gospel. I don't preach a maybe gospel. I don't preach just maybe this works. Maybe it won't. Maybe it'll work for you. Maybe no. It's a gospel of certainty. Grace works. The good of grace. The sinner's salvation. We see in verse 15 also that this grace works with purpose. See those infinitive constructions at the end of the verse? Here's the purpose. You can maybe translate it that way to emphasize the point. I dwell on high holy place with him also that is of a contrite humble spirit in order to revive the spirit of the humble and in order to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Here's the purpose. Here's the purpose of this grace. To preserve. We think of the word revive as bringing back to life, but the idea here really is to cause to live. To cause to live, to keep alive the contrite spirit. Here is that one then that is dead that needs life. What does the dead sinner need? He needs life. And where does that life come from? It comes from this work of God. It is the God who is high, the God that is holy, the God that is eternal, the God that works in the heart of the sinner to make him alive. I make alive. Here's the purpose of grace, to make alive those that otherwise have no life. Theologically, talking about regeneration, talking about the new birth. Where God implants in that new birth, the Spirit of God implants within that dead heart, that insensitive heart, that cold heart. God implants that life principle within that heart, enabling now spiritual consciousness. It's the heart that's affected here. It's the heart that's affected. The heart is the entirety of the inner man. That's how it's used in the Old Testament principally. The mind. Different way of thinking. It affects the affections. A different way of feeling. It affects the will, a different way of doing, of choosing. The heart. The heart is the issue. And it is this God of grace who, in exercising the goodness of his grace, gives life, gives the new birth. There's no life without that breath of life. You think of the first creation. We're new creatures, believers are, but you think of the first creation. God took the dust of the earth. He formed man. There's Adam. Looked like Adam. But no life. Just a form. Just molded dirt. And it wasn't until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that Adam became a living being. That's what happened in the first creation. And that's what happens in the second creation as well, in the new creation. We're new creatures, we're new creations in Christ Jesus, Paul says. How could that be? Because God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so it is in regeneration. The Spirit of God breathes that life. Or religion can reform you. You know, preachers can guilt you into doing certain things, not doing certain things. But only the Spirit of God and do what needs to be done. Think often of that scene in Ezekiel 37, the dry bones. You know, God told Ezekiel to do a lot of strange things. He You read Ezekiel's prophecy. And Ezekiel had to do a lot of strange things. But probably the strangest thing that God ever told Ezekiel to do was to go and to preach to those dry bones. Preach to those bones. And then he asked the question, can these bones live? From every natural response, Ezekiel should have said, come on, no, of course they can't. They're dead, they're bleached, they're scattered all over creation here. But, Lord, thou knowest. And Ezekiel preached to all those bones, and something began to happen. Those bones began to shake, and those bones began to come together, scattered. Not even full skeletons or leg bones there and head bones there. And all of these, they come together now. They come together now at the preaching of Ezekiel. And I can just see Ezekiel probably saying to himself, this is a pretty good sermon. Look what I'm able to do. Preachers are able to make external transformation, sure enough. But those were still dead, and it wasn't until the Spirit came, right? It wasn't until the Spirit breathed and those bones now with their flesh became alive. It requires this grace. This grace gives us the life that we need, a life that enables us now to see Jesus, a life that enables us to see the wonder of grace, to see the splendor of grace. It is the Spirit's work, the empowering or the regenerating influence of the Spirit of God giving life where there is death. And it works when God demonstrates His grace in this way. When God demonstrates His grace in this way, life comes. God does not give regenerating grace to fail. It's His purpose, His unfailing purpose. Grace works, I say, with purpose. But grace works without merit. In many ways, I think verse 18 is the most outstanding statement in the entire text. I've seen His way. I've seen His way. But I will heal him. I see His ways. I see what He is. I see what this sinner is. I see that he hates me. I see that he's dead and he's corrupt and he's depraved. I see everything about him. I see that. But the Lord says, here's what I'm going to do. And I would translate that "and" there as "but." I see His ways, but I will heal him. Does that not remind you of Paul's argument in Ephesians? Dead in trespasses and sins, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, by grace, are you saved? So here's a grace that works without merit. We define grace even in our Sunday school days, right, our youth. We define grace as an unmerited favor. That display of God's goodness and that display of God's favor that He gives to those that don't deserve it. He gives it altruistically, not trying to get something back, but He gives it of His own free, sovereign pleasure. Gives it. He gives it. For those that don't deserve it, it's exactly what we have here. I see what you are. I see what the sinner is. I see that he hates me. I see that he's all of these things, but, I will heal him. Knowing what we are, in spite of what he knows, not because of it, but in spite of what he knows about us, he heals. Figure there for forgiveness. Psalm 103, He heals all of our diseases. A picture of forgiveness. I will lead him to life everlasting from the path of destruction. I will make complete his comforts. Strange expression, restore comforts unto him. Old Testament will often use a plural there to intensify. Here's that incomparable comfort that the Lord gives to those that were in misery. Here's our deliverance. Yeah. Here's our misery. Here's our deliverance. Our deliverance. He brings us to the place of comfort out of the misery. We sang both this morning and this evening from Psalm 40. He took me from the miry clay. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear at length. To me he did incline. He took me from the miry pit and from the clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, establishing my way. There's misery and there's deliverance, and then there's the praise. There's the praise. And that leads us then to the next thought, that this grace works with success. Look at verse 19. I create the fruit of lips. Peace, peace to him that is far, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. I create. A word that is uniquely divine. Here's a word that in the Old Testament only has God as the agent. Only God can do this. This is a work that is absolutely divine. Man can't duplicate it. Man can't repeat it. It is the work of God. I create. It's the same word that we have in Genesis. And we see there it's an irresistible word, isn't it? It's an irresistible word. There was darkness, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Darkness could not resist God's creating word. I create. I create. Here is the power of the word of God to create the fruit of the lips. What does that mean? Well, thankfully, we have a New Testament commentary that tells us exactly, not changing the meaning, but it gives us the hint as to what it means. You look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, it says this. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So what is the fruit of lips? The New Testament is not changing the meaning of what the Old Testament figure is. The fruit of lips is now the praise. It's the thanksgiving from misery to deliverance and now to the praise unto that one who is the God of grace. And I say, here's the success. Here's grace working successfully. God haters, all of us, every natural man, a God hater. But God haters are here transformed into God praisers. Transformed into God praisers. And the reason for praise now is this peace. Peace, peace, the repetition here. Again, Hebrew will repeat words to create a superlative idea. Here's complete peace. Here's this superlative notion of what peace is, a cessation of all hostility, a resting. No more alienation. Now there's reconciliation between God and this one that a moment ago was nothing but a God-hater. A God-hater becomes a God-praiser, and he praises God for the peace that passes all understanding, that peace of contentment, that peace of reconciliation. Once alienated, once enemies, but to that one that is far off, that one that is near, Jew and Gentile, see how Paul interprets that expression in Ephesians? The Lord says, I heal. The transforming power and the irresistible power of this saving grace. But this grace works on purpose, works without merit for sure, works successfully. But there is an urgency. This grace works with urgency. Look at verses 16 and 17. I will not contend forever. Without grace, there's no hope. If God were to match his wrath against our sin, he would be completely fair. He would be completely just. But man could not stand. Who can stand? Read Nahum chapter 1, verse 6, 7. Who can stand in the day of his indignation? Psalm 1, the sinner cannot stand in the day of the judgment. Nobody can stand. And if God, I say, were to match his wrath against our sin, he would be completely just, but there would be no hope. There's an urgency here. We saw that urgency back in chapter 55, that we seek the Lord while he allows himself to be found. We seek the Lord while he makes himself near, with the very real implication that he will not always allow himself to be found. There's an urgency. There's an urgency here in grace. And to hear the word of grace and the message of grace, as some of you have heard over and over and over again for all of your quickly passing time. You sue for God. You sue for peace. You don't trifle with God. You don't trifle with God. You sue for peace, and you sue for peace now, because there's trouble if you don't. I say there is an urgency about this message of grace. That you do not delay, you do not trifle with God, but you come. Because the text ends with a very tragic picture, as we see that the gloom of gracelessness is the sinner's worst horror. For sinners that are left to themselves are in eternal trouble. Sinners that are left to themselves face eternal terror. Without grace, there is no peace. Verse 21. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. To those who receive grace, there's peace, peace. But to the wicked who know nothing of the grace of God, have no peace. There's no objective peace of reconciliation. There's no subjective peace of the quietness of soul. The alienation continues. And without resolution, there is the prospect of eternal wrath. No grace, no peace. In verse 20, no grace, no holiness. And we know that without holiness, there's no man that can see God. But what an image here. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, an image of the troubled sea churning up all of the muck and all of the mire. Sometimes a word here that describes the muck that would be at the bottom of a cistern, but it's filth. It's filth. And that precludes the knowledge of God, and it excludes any fellowship with God. I say the gloom of gracelessness is the sinner's worst horror. But that raises the question. That raises the question. How can we know the grace? How can we get the grace that we do not deserve? How do we get it? We're speaking tonight of the magnetism of grace. And children, you know how a magnet works. See things that are the opposite of a magnet pull, and it attracts, it pulls to itself. The opposite attract. And what could be more true than that describing what salvation is? Opposites attract. Those that are dead in trespasses and sins are now attracted. Irresistibly attracted to the God of grace. Some years ago, when I lived in South Carolina, we lived on a relatively busy street. And I don't know how it happened, whether it was an accident or whether it was deliberate, I don't know. But one day we went and looked in the front yard, and there were literally thousands and thousands of screws that were scattered in my front yard. The potential of making the lawnmower a lethal weapon. And we had to get those screws picked up. And so I was out there, my two boys were out there, Sandra, picking up screws one after another. But there were thousands and thousands of these screws that were all over the yard. My dad happened to be there with us at the time, and he says, "Get a magnet." So we went to the hardware and we found a disc like this, a magnet on a pole. And we went out there in the front yard, and those screws that were so tedious to pick up, and they just were flying all over the place to that magnet. It was amazing. Those screws were attracted somehow to that magnet, and there they came, irresistibly come. You know, I say to myself, you know, there's a picture of grace, isn't it? There's a picture of irresistible grace. As God's Spirit gives that life, and the what is the evidence of grace? Let's not make this too mysterious, because the Bible tells us exactly what the evidence of grace is. So let's not make it mysterious. Let's not make it a matter for in the corner meditation and speculation and wondering and beating ourselves up. No, let's look at the Bible. Let the Bible speak. What is the evidence of grace? It's coming to Jesus. We heard that this morning. We heard it this morning, didn't we? All that the Father hath given me will come to me, and all that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. How do I know if I can come? Well, come. And once you come, now then we look back and say, all that the Father hath given. Don't reverse the order. Don't reverse the order. Let the Bible speak. The evidence of grace is coming to Jesus. That's the only way to get the grace that we don't deserve. We're infinitely opposite God, but God does. Behind the scene, mysterious to us, yes, inside of us, unknown. But our first conscious act, the first conscious act of saving grace is coming to Jesus. Believing the gospel, repenting of our sins. That's the first. And so many people are trying to figure out the unconscious part. You can't do that because it's unconscious, you see? You're beating yourselves up, you see? The Bible says, let the Bible speak. There's our authority. All that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. There's the magnet, and it draws. You don't ever despair. Sinners don't have to despair that they have too bad of sin, because the Bible tells us that where sin abounds, grace abounds more. You don't have to despair that you can't do enough to earn grace, because nobody can. You can't. It's not something to earn. But it's grace. It's grace that comes to us. It's a grace that makes Jesus attractive to us. It's a grace that makes us desire to come. The grace that brings the sinner. Draws the sinner. It's a magnet. It's a magnet that irresistibly draws the sinner to God. And that's our only hope. So hear the word of the Lord. Don't worry about my word. You hear the word of the Lord. That's the authority. The God of grace. O Lord, who is a God like unto thee? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? What a wonder it is that the God who owes the creature nothing is a God of grace. God of grace, who demonstrates that grace, who reveals the Lord Jesus and attracts sinners to him. Lord, we acknowledge the misery of sin, the wonder of deliverance. Receive, O Lord, the praise, the thanksgiving for those, from those who have so been delivered. And may those that are still in the misery sue for peace. For God does not turn away sinners. We pray in Jesus' name.